Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you will need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you again for your warm welcome and for the opportunity of bringing the Word of God tonight and of just sharing in fellowship in the things of God together with you. Let me just take as a text Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I want us to think this evening about the verses that lead up to that great statement, seek first the kingdom of God, and to think about what it means for a Christian, for a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to live a radically different life with a radically different purpose. Not only is it different from the purpose that previously directed life for us before we were converted, before we became a Christian, but it's radically different from any purpose that any other person might have in the rest of humanity. The Christian life takes on a radically different focus when we know the new birth, when we're brought out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in that respect, the Lord Jesus gives a very telling illustration here, doesn't he? In this passage in verse 32, when he speaks of the eye as the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's saying there is that becoming a Christian is a little like someone being previously naturally short-sighted. And then they receive some corrective treatment for their eyesight, or they're given spectacles in which those lens are perfectly suited to the deficiency of their eyesight. And as a result, things that were previously hazy, fuzzy, are brought perfectly into focus. And you see things completely differently as a result. What was ill-defined and hazy now becomes crystal clear and sharp. The world that you live in is exactly as it was previously. And yet it's as if everything changes because your sight has been corrected. Now it's seen clearly, and as a result, your life is transformed by that. Now, of course, what Jesus is telling us here, and every Christian knows this from experience, is that before you, as it were, have those first pair of spectacles, the problem is that what you think you see, you think is as things really are, and that everybody sees it all the same way. But then as you're giving those new spectacles, as you put those glasses on, you see that how you viewed things before wasn't right at all. It wasn't clear at all. Your understanding of things was completely wrong, and now you have a new perspective, a completely different view on things. Only now you see things clearly as they truly are. And Jesus sees this then as the great problem, the great difficulty of our human condition. We don't see things clearly, we don't see things as they really are, and yet all the while we assume that we do. And we think, therefore, that this is how things really are, this is how everybody sees it, this is how even God sees life. Jesus, you remember, told Nicodemus that when a man comes by the power of the Holy Spirit to a new birth in the Lord Jesus, the first thing that happens as a result is they see the kingdom of God and they enter the kingdom of God. That's what happened with Nicodemus, when Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in reply, without even seeing the irony of it, Nicodemus says in effect, well, I just don't see that. Because he was blind, because he had not known the new birth. He assumed that his sight was normal, that his sight was correct. But then as God worked in his life, and as his eyes were opened, so he came to see things clearly. And the first thing that he saw, the first thing that he understood, was the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom being God's own son, Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount at this point. He's speaking about the way in which our eyes are opened by the power of God, by God's grace, and then there is an entirely new and a different focus given to us as the people of God, and a new and a different purpose in living our lives. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. It means, as he says here in verse 33, that the whole of our being becomes focused upon and directed towards the kingdom of God. And from that moment, the issue and the question of my life becomes, how do I serve this kingdom? How do I live in this kingdom? How do I show that this King Jesus Christ is my king, so that it becomes the purpose of my life? I can have all kinds of secondary purposes. I can have all kinds of other aims, all sorts of secondary functions in my life. But even in them, the one underlying question that is constantly there is, how do I serve this great King Jesus Christ in every aspect of my life? And as Jesus speaks in this way, it's interesting that he gives to us here a sort of self-diagnostic test. He asks three questions that we are to ask ourselves, and by these questions to see and to understand our purpose in life and whether or not that's aligned with the teaching, with the commands of our King Jesus, whether it expresses the power of Jesus in our lives. And the first question is in verse 19 and following, where he asks the question, where is the treasure of your life? Where is the treasure of your life? Verse 19, 20, and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, it's not difficult here, is it, to understand what Jesus means when he talks about treasure. My treasure is the thing upon which I set the highest value, what I set the highest store by in my life. It is, as Jesus says in verse 21, the thing I set my heart on, the thing I'm devoted to, the thing I'm addicted to. It's the thing towards all my affection in life is directed. So that it's not just a matter of me saying, I do value this, but it's the thing I'm actually taken up by and driven by. It's the great treasure of my life. That's what he's talking. Now, Jesus says, if anyone's to make spiritual progress, they have to ask themselves this question. This is something concerning which they have to stop and think. This is the diagnostic test. Where is my treasure? Really, truly. And as is so characteristic of Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us there are really only two places that our treasure could possibly be. It is either here on earth or it is in heaven, stored up in heaven. He says, if your treasure is here on earth, you will never find ultimate satisfaction, nor can you ever have and enjoy total confidence. And that is so obvious, but we are so dim-witted. We actually need Jesus to tell us that, don't we? That there is nothing in this world that we can regard as treasure that is ultimately secure, that we can be completely confident about. And he gives us these memorable illustrations here. You can't guard your possessions, he says, from moths, or rust, or thieves. You take your treasure into your hand, and suddenly it all breaks up and disintegrates because something has corrupted it. Or someone breaks into your house and carries your treasure away. And the Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, speaks, doesn't he, of thieves and the way in which they strike suddenly, unexpectedly, and the thing I treasure most, even my own life and existence, suddenly gets cut short, and suddenly death or accident takes away the thing I love most. And he tells me that so long as my treasure is somewhere here on earth, then ultimately it is impossible for me to find lasting satisfaction because it cannot last. This world is passing away. Everything you and I possess in this world is hanging always, as it were, by a thread. So how foolish, Jesus says to us, if you would only think clearly. And that's the problem. Jesus constantly calls people to think, to really think things through. And we'd see then how it is so ultimately foolish to regard anything here on earth as a lasting treasure. It cannot last. In his great hymn, John Newton draws our attention to that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children. No, what did he mean? Well, he meant just what Jesus is talking about here. My treasure, if it's here on earth, cannot be secure, but treasures stored in heaven are eternally secure. Now, what he's driving at here, obviously, is that we should fix our attention on him. That he should be our treasure, finding it in Jesus Christ, so that he's the thing we set our heart upon. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, wherever you place your treasure, your heart, your affections, that is the thing that will control the whole tenor and direction of your life. You'll be drawn to it, you'll embrace it, it'll be your treasure. So that's his first question. And you and I need to be thinking about it. Let me put it like this. Imagine if you tonight were in the circumstance that actually does face many of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Imagine if you were facing tonight the kind of oppression and persecution that Christians in other places have to face. Imagine if we were facing the violence and the antagonism of a hostile faith, and people said to us, if you go on being faithful to Jesus, we will systematically take things away from you. That's something that Christians have faced in many places. But they tell you, if you won't deny God, we will deny you these pleasures. Deny Jesus Christ, or we'll take that from you. How would you respond? What would be the thing that would be the most painful for you to lose? Is there something, and you know you couldn't bear to part with it? What would it be? Doesn't matter if in your own estimation or the estimation of others, you're rich or poor. Could it be money? Is money the treasure of your heart, your life, the thing which you've given your heart to, the thing you're addicted to? Perhaps it's family. Perhaps your treasure is your children or your grandchildren. But you see, if we properly treasure our children and our children's children, then the passion of our lives, if, for example, we are parents, should not be the material welfare of our children, or the quality of their education, or the importance of the profession that they enter, but rather that they too should find the treasure of Jesus Christ, that their treasure should be in heaven. If they have Christ, then they'd say, in the words of Martin Luther, though they take my life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, for these things vanish, all of them. The city of God remains. Perhaps it would be status or position. Perhaps you could live with the loss of money. But could you live without your standing in society? What if you lived in a country where allegiance to the Lord Jesus meant you would be disqualified from pursuing your profession? That's the sort of thing Jesus is speaking about here. I see things taken away from me, and in my heart I say, no, not that, please, not that. Anything but that. Is that your treasure? And it's here on earth, and like all earthly treasure, it can be diminished. Moth and rust will corrupt. You see, the only treasure that lasts forever is treasure placed in heaven, treasure in Jesus Christ, where it is absolutely secure and where I will enjoy it forever. Later on in the Gospel, in Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says that he wants treasure in heaven. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus initially gives a reply that the man expected. Well, he says, you obey the commandments of God. He says, well, I've done all these things. And then Jesus, in essence, says, well, let's put that to the test. And then he shook that man and everybody else when he said, go and sell everything that you have, give your possessions to the poor, and come and follow me. If I really am the treasure of your life, demonstrate it. Now, he doesn't say that to everyone, of course. But what we have there is a particular application of a general principle, and the general principle is this: anything less than Jesus Christ as the treasure of my heart is, in the final analysis, loss for me. Only Jesus Christ is gain, eternal gain. And we're told that the rich young ruler turns away from Jesus. It was all too much. He wanted Jesus, but he wanted other things more. And Peter, we are told, says to Jesus, well, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says this to him Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. It seems to me that if ever there was a promise that should make us throw ourselves into the arms of Jesus and find security in him, that's it. That as I let go in my life of everything and all that I hold on to, all that I've clamoured for in my life, all that I've held dear, as I let go of that to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, he will so amazingly bless me that everything I seem to have lost for him, I will think of as nothing compared to possessing Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus' first question to every one of us here. Where is your treasure? Where is it really? And you need to answer that question tonight and answer it honestly. Where is it? Is my treasure secure? Or is it being, in reality, constantly diminished? What is the real purpose I have in living life as a Christian man, as a Christian woman? Where is my treasure? The second question is in verse 24, who is my master? Where is my treasure and who is my master? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon there is referring to material things of all kinds. Now his question here is not what do you set your heart upon, but who or what are you serving? What is it that has so captured your devotion that you can't do without it? You see, he makes certain assumptions here, doesn't he? In the first question, his assumption is that there is something that really matters to you. What is that thing? And now the assumption is that every person, in one way or another, is the servant of a master. Someone or something has a hold on me and controls me. And once again, Jesus says here, there are basically two answers to the question. Either God is our master and we are his glad and willing servants, or we are slaves to the material world around us. There are the two choices that we must have. The oldest choice that is faced in amongst mankind way back in Eden, you remember back in the Garden of Eden, the choice confronting Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3, will it be God and his word and his will, or will it be my will? Will it be my word, my way? And Jesus says, whichever you choose will be your master. It will captivate you and you will serve it. Now, every one of us here has possessions. What place do they have in your life? Those possessions are intended to serve God's purposes, but have they in fact become your master? It so easily happens, doesn't it? And that is why so many of us have found the loss of things so difficult to bear. Jesus says it's not possible to serve two masters. It is not possible to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time to be captivated by anyone else or anything else. And if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he really isn't Lord of all, Lord at all, is he? He demands an unalloyed, unflinching allegiance. He demands that he be the sole master of our lives. You cannot serve God and mammon. And no other voice, no other person, no other call upon our lives is to be permitted to rival his exclusive lordship as the absolute master of a Christian's life. The Apostle Paul draws our attention to that in a dramatic way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 29 and following. in this great chapter. And there, Paul's exposition really of the same principle that Jesus draws out here, that we have one Lord and Master, and therefore everything else is to be held with an open hand. We're to not allow it to grip us and to control us and for us to become its slave. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. Now, what does Paul mean? Listen to what he says. That those who have wives should be as though they had none. He's saying that those we hold dear to us, he's writing here in a time of affliction and persecution for the church, and he's saying, your wife whom you treasure, you hold your wife, as it were, with an open palm. You hold your husband with an open palm. They may be lost to you through persecution. The Lordship of Jesus Christ must have complete sway over this treasure. And then he says in verse 30 that those who weep as though they did not weep. What he means is he's saying that we hold our loved ones in our open hand before God, and if he takes them from us, we mourn as those who don't ultimately mourn, because our treasure is in heaven. And then he says, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. So he's going now to the opposite end of the balance, from mourning to joy. A Christian may find happiness in all sorts of earthly things, but he holds it with an open hand, and he's happy still if the Lord takes that away from him. And then he says in the end of verse 30, those who buy as though they did not possess. A Christian holds all their possessions in an open hand. And if it is God's providence that those possessions be taken away, he says, well, they weren't mine anyway. They were always God's gift, and he's given and he's taken away. The Lord, you see, showers blessings upon his people. Christian homes, Christian friends, Christian family. And yet we hold it in an open hand, and though our hearts might ache that God takes those things from us, nonetheless, because I hold it loosely, I can let them go into the care of God. And then comes verse 31. Those who use this world as not misusing it. Now here's the secret of genuine Christian, free Christian life in the world. I use the things of this world, but in such a way that I'm not sucked into those things and controlled by those things, so as to lose sight of the fact that they're all to be used for God and for God's kingdom. So that's the second question, and it's a searching question, isn't it? I am a Christian. Well, where is my treasure? And who is my master? I have to think those things through carefully as a Christian, in our relationships, in my use of material resources. Who is in control? Who's actually calling the shots in my life? Who is my master? Do I let the Lord Jesus prize open my grasping hand? Do you remember your dad doing that to you when you were a child, and you're holding on to something and you won't let go, and your dad says, give it to me now, give it to me. And you know it's mine. And he takes hold of your hand and he says, give it to me. And you say, no, it's mine. And then he begins to prize open your fingers and you say, well, have it then. As if we're giving it up willingly. Sometimes that's what it takes. But what a relief it is to realize that you haven't got a grasp onto those things. You can be free of those things. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? And then we have this third question. How do you handle your needs? It's a very interesting question. It's very probing, because it It goes right into the heart of 21st century man. Our needs, we've become the most need-centered society, need-focused society, I think, that has ever been. The great passion of 21st century men and women, it seems to me, is how can I have my needs met? Somebody must meet my needs. I'm a needy person. Who's going to help me? 50 years ago, you would never have turned on the radio or the TV and find someone saying to somebody else, well, how do you feel about this? Nowadays, that's all anybody seems to ask. How do you feel about this? It's because we are need-dominated, need-obsessed. And it pervades everything. Former generations of politicians would have said, this is our policy. We are pursuing this policy because it is the right thing to do. What do we find politicians saying now? This is what people want. There's a feel-good factor about this policy, and everybody supports it. They feel it supplies their need. That's how politicians think and speak today. And to our shame, many Christians, many churches have taken on the same policy, and they preached sermons in the past 20 or 30 years, and you see exactly the same transition that's taken place from having a sense of the mastery of my needs so that I can do whatever God says is true to be asking, how are my needs to be met? And how does this sermon meet the need of my congregation and so on? And so Christians move from congregation to congregation today looking for someone to meet their needs. And they don't go into a church saying, how can I serve the people of God in this place? How can I serve the Lord in this place? It's how does this church serve me? Jesus says here, one of the great tests of spiritual health is how I handle my needs. And he says that a key stage in our growth as Christians is coming to the point of mastering our needs rather than becoming the servant of our needs. Because it's only as you master your need that you are freed from the anxiety that so often goes with that sense of need. Our society is absolutely saturated with the notion that we must get our needs met. We see it in education, the education of our children. Think of the modern approach, the sex education in schools. The one thing children are not being told is, this is how you should master your need. No, children are told, you have to find a way of expressing your need and expressing it safely. The same blight is found in many churches, even in evangelical churches, where immorality, sadly, is as much a problem for us as it is everywhere else. Why? Because we haven't got the spiritual wisdom to master our needs rather than being mastered by them. So there are those lovely clothes. I must have them. There's that wonderful holiday. I've got to have it. There's that beautiful woman. There's that handsome man. They must become mine. Jesus says, if you are my disciple, the mastery of your needs is a great secret that brings real, lasting liberation and freedom in your life. But he doesn't just come and push us into a corner and say, now you've got to do something about this. He helps us. He never exhorts us to do something without first coming down, as it were, to our level and saying, just learn this. Find you're able to do it. It's my disciple. He helps us. He comes to us. And what he wants us to learn here is the way in which God meets the needs of his creatures. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Martin Luther says about this verse, God makes the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. A helpless sparrow becomes a theologian. A helpless sparrow becomes a theologian and a teacher. Whenever we hear the birds sing, we should be ashamed, he says. Why? Well, because they don't know where their next mouthful of food is coming from. But they still sing the praise of God. And yet we moan and groan and complain whilst our fridges are full and overflowing. Look at what God does for these little creatures, says the Lord Jesus. A fraction of the understanding you've got, a fraction of your potential to praise God and to live for God's glory, learn from the birds the abundant character of God in providing for our needs. And so he's saying to you and me, you've got to settle this issue. You've got to be clear. And once you've settled this issue, it settles all others. Settle this issue. What is your greatest need? And in verse 33, he tells us what it is. Seek first the kingdom of God, in which Jesus is king, and in which you might find a transforming righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Will you dare to believe that? Will you dare to believe this? And in the light of it, as it were, let God prize open the grip you have on your own life and your own possessions and your own ambitions. Let him release the grip that you have on all that you are and possess and say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to seek your kingdom and your gracious rule over my life so that my life will be pleasing to you. To such a determination, God says, all these other things will be added unto you. So what's our problem as Christians? Jesus tells us in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Little faith. That's the problem. Little faith. It's the same issue, you remember, concerning which the Lord Jesus chastised the disciples when they were in the boat in the storm. The water was coming in and they thought they were drowning. And they woke the Lord Jesus and said, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus said to them then, didn't he? Oh, you have little faith. Here I am. Doesn't matter how much water's in the boat. If I'm in the boat, you can trust me. How do we know we can trust him? We can trust him, well, because he went to the cross for us. And if he's done that for you, he's not going to hold back at anything, showering his grace into your life and mine. So we're to live every day fixing our eyes on Jesus. Where is your treasure? Who is your master? How are your needs being met? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the penetrating questions that you put to your disciples that remind us again of our own tendency to idolatry, to live for other things and to have other things control our lives. But we pray that tonight we would be thoughtful disciples of the Lord Jesus, ready to sit at his feet, to hear his voice, to learn from him, to think about our treasure, to think about our master, to think in the right way about our needs. Help us in this means, by this means, to be tonight seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, confident that all these other things shall be added to us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.